so long. You were right when I was wrong. I can't repay all the love you've given me. You were my friend when no one cared. I felt alone, but you were there. Lord, you're the best thing that's ever happened to me. Yours, Lord, take my life, make me what you'd have me be. For I'm your child and you're my father, I'm the clay and you're the potter. Lord, you're the best thing that's ever happened to me. Borrowed treasures, borrowed dreams, all life's joys you've given me. When troubles come, you're always there to make me smile. Let come what may, thy will be done. I love you, Jesus, God's only Son. Lord, you're the best thing that's ever happened to me. And I owe it all to you, Lord. All I have is yours, Lord. Take my life, make me what you'd have me be. For I'm your child and you're my father. I'm the clay and you're the potter. Lord, you're the best thing that's ever happened to me. And I owe it all to you, Lord. All I have is yours, Lord. Take my life, make me what you'd have me be. For I'm your child and you're my father. I'm the clay and you're the potter. Lord, you're the best thing that's ever happened to me.
All right. Appreciate that special. That's brings back a lot of memories. There was a dear man in our church in Poplar Bluff that used to sing that song quite a lot, and Brother Stovall, and I had a good time with him. Several memories are flooding back as I heard that song, and appreciated Brother Stovall and his testimony, and the influence he had on my life, and just thankful for the men who had an impact on me. And you know, I probably wouldn't be where I'm at if it weren't for good, faithful men who put their arm around me and said, "Brother Kirby, I love you. I'm for you, but you're a knucklehead, and you need to get some things right." So appreciate that. Appreciate the opportunity to preach tonight. Appreciate Pastor. And I just hope tonight's a blessing. Let's go ahead and get started. 2 Chronicles chapter number 12 this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. We'll begin a reading here in verse number 1. And the Bible says this: "And it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established a kingdom and strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord, and all Israel with him. And it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, because they had transgressed against the Lord, with 1,200 chariots and 70,000 horsemen. And the people were without number that came with him out of Egypt, the Lubims and the Sukkims and the Ethiopians. And he took the fenced cities which pertained to Judah and came to Jerusalem. Then came Shemaiah the prophet to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said unto him, 'Thus saith the Lord, ye have forsaken me. Therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak, Whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, "The Lord is righteous." And when the Lord saw that they had humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came unto Shemaiah, saying, "They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. And my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be his servants, and they may that they may know my service, and that in the service of the kingdoms of the countries." So Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house. He took all. He carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made, instead of which King Rehoboam made shields of brass and committed them to the hands of the chief of the guard that kept the entrance of the king's house. And when the king entered into the house of the Lord, the guard came out and fetched them and brought them again unto the guard chamber. And when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, that he would not destroy him altogether. And also in Judah, things went well. Tonight, with the Lord's help, we're going to be preaching on this subject, the tragedy of Rehoboam's pride. The tragedy of Rehoboam's pride. Brother Scott, sir, would you open us up in prayer, please?
Father, again, thank you so much for this evening. And Lord, I'm so thankful for Calvary Baptist Church and all the folks here. Lord, save the lost, encourage the saved. We'll thank you and praise in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. May be seated. Like we said in our title, tonight we're going to be dealing with a subject that affects us all. I don't know of anyone in this room or perhaps anywhere that doesn't struggle with this issue of pride. One of my greatest enemies I see every morning when I go to brush my teeth and to shave, I'm staring him right in the face. We need to be very careful with pride. Pride is such a subtle and dangerous thing. Before you know it, you can convince yourself of something that's either going to end poorly or in disaster at best. When I was a young boy, I think I was maybe about 16 years old, I used to work on a cattle farm for one of my dad's friends, and we were getting ready to go to a sale down in West Plains, and Jerry was sitting there at the kitchen table. It was Friday night, and we were going to go down and stay in a hotel, and I was really excited. I'd never been to a cattle sale before. I thought, man, it's going to be great. And Jerry started talking to me about getting into the pig farming business. And he's like, he said, "John, you know, Vietnamese potbelly pigs are selling for quite a bit of money. We're going to go down. Why don't you go down and buy a sow? I've got an old pig pen out there. You can buy this pig, and we'll bring your one back that's bred, and you'll just go ahead and start raising pigs and selling them." At that time, Vietnamese potbelly pigs were selling for about $150 to $300 as house pets. Remember that fad that had gone through? And so I was kind of excited about going down and buying Vietnamese potbelly pigs. And my dad looked at me, and I could see the look on his face. You know, I hope one of these days my dad comes up and visits the church, so you know where I get all my warped DNA from. And he looked at me, and he's like, "Son, don't you do it." I'm like, "Well, why, Dad?" And he goes, "This sounds like a bad idea to me, boy." And I was like, "Well, I can make some money." And Dad's like, "Son, this is going to be by far the dumbest thing you've ever done in all your life if you buy that pig." I'm like, "Well, I don't know if I will or not, Dad." And he goes, "Well, I'm telling you now, son, I wouldn't do it. And I would really think about it before you do." And that night, all I could think about was pigs. Pigs this, pigs that, lots of pigs, lots of money, piggy banks. I mean, pigs, just pigs. And got down there to the sale. And, you know, if you've ever been in an auction, auctions are kind of fun. You know, you'd start bidding and stuff like that. And I started bidding on this for this pig. A pig, you know, and a female sow, and apparently she had been bred, and the announcer said that she was healthy, and she was bred a couple weeks ago, and she should be having piglets soon. So I bid on the pig, and we went back and forth with this one guy, and I got up to $70, and I bought this pig, and we loaded her on the truck, and I was heading home, and we stopped at a gas station. Jerry looked at me, and he goes, "What are you going to name the pig?" I thought for a minute, and I've got some cousins of mine whose last name's Pig with two G's, and one of the girls is named Ima. That's the oldest one, and the other one's named Yura. I'm not lying. I'm not making, you can ask my wife. She'll tell you this. So I decided to name her after my mom's cousin, Ima, and you'll get that later. And so anyway, I had a pig. I'm a pig. So I brought home this Vietnamese potbelly pig, offloading off the truck, got her in the pen, and the vet was there because we had bought some cows. And he checked Jerry's cows, and he said, "John, you want me to check your pig?" "Sure." Gets over there, and he goes, "Hey, come here for a minute." I walked over there, and he said, "There's something wrong with your pig." I'm like, "What do you mean there's something wrong with my pig? I've never seen a, this is the closest I've been to pig in all my life." I walk up to this hog, and she's sitting there, and she's laying down, and she's got her head down. And I said, "Well, what's going on, Doc?" And he says, "Well, first of all, she's not bred. Secondly, she's never going to breed." I looked at the doctor, really kind of confused, and I said, "Well, what do you mean?" "Okay, let me run this by you again, John. She's not bred, and she's never going to breed. She's sick, and she's got this disease that's running through these pigs. So you probably just wasted your money on this pig." So I called the sale house, and I'm like, "Look, I want my money back. I'm going to bring you back this hog." He says, "Sorry, son, all sales are final." So I go home and walk in the door, and I see my dad standing there. And he's got this look on his face. And he looks at me, and he goes, "You bought a pig, didn't you, boy?" "Yes, sir, I bought a pig." He goes, "How's the pig farm business going for you?" I was like, "Well, she's not bred, and she won't ever be able to breed." And he goes, "What are you going to do with her, son?" I was like, "We're going to have bacon." He just looked at me and grinned and walked away. I was off the next day, so I got up early in the morning. I went to my gun locker, opened it up, and I drew out my Ruger and some shells. And I threw it in my car, drove out to the farm, and me and Ima went down the hill with a potato sack. A few minutes later, I came up the hill with a potato sack full of pig. Got to the house, and I'm not sure if you've ever tried to slaughter a hog before, but it's not a very clean process. And if you've never done it or seen it done, or even pretended like you've done it before, it can be pretty gruesome and messy. My mom pulls up in the driveway. It looks like there's been a serial killer loose in the driveway. There's hair, blood, I mean, all over the place. My dad comes home, and he is livid. He snatches me up. That was the last whipping I got. I was 16. I thought he was going to kill me. And I'll be honest with you, that thing's lasted me like 20-something years. I'm good. And he looked at me, and this is what he said. He said, "Son, your pride is writing checks your body cannot cash. Now, you're out $70 and a paint job for my truck, and you're going to pressure wash my driveway." So guess what I did? I swallowed the $70, I pressure washed the driveway, and I paid for my dad's hood to be painted on his truck. So here's the deal. I didn't listen to what my father had to say, and I thought I knew better. And my pride got the best of me, and it ended poorly. You know, looking back, it's pretty funny now. But however, it just goes to show that more times than not, our pride will make us do some very foolish things. Most of us face problems in our life, and I am convinced that many of our problems are self-inflicted and aided and fueled by pride. You know, I know better than they do. I mean, they don't know what they're talking about. You know, I myself in my foolishness have looked a doctor in the face and told him, "You've only been to school for 8 years. I know my body. I know when I'm sick." And then I've come down with stuff like pneumonia, you know. So here's the thing. Most of my problems are brought on by pride, as many of your problems are tonight as well. And most of these problems can be avoided. But tonight we're going to be looking here at the tragedy of Rehoboam's pride. Just a little bit of background tonight. At this point in time of our text, we're about 5 years into the reign of Rehoboam here. And we see that Judah has been invaded by the Ethiopians under Shishak. And he literally is going to loot the nation of Judah. He's going to take all the treasure that Solomon had amassed during his reign. He's going to haul it off. He's going to haul off all the treasures of the house of the Lord. And I want you to think about just the amount of treasures that was taken out of that country. The Bible says that silver during those days of Solomon's reign was counted as nothing. Now, even if it all didn't make it to the reign of Rehoboam, we can just stand to imagine it. Just even a portion of that was quite a bit of a large sum. He took all of that and he ran off with it. And in chapter 10, we see here where he ascends the throne after Solomon's death. Now, many of you remember the story how that people, the people had come and asked Rehoboam to ease their burdens of taxation from under Solomon to the new king Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, he does something here. He goes to the older men who served under his father, and he asks them, "What should I do?" And the older men gave good advice. They said that you need to ease the burdens, and these people will serve you forever. Then he went to the younger men. Not such a bright idea. Let me put this plug in. It's never a good idea to go ask advice to people who are the same age as you, because they're just as stupid and dumb as you are, because they've been the same place as you have. They don't have the experience as the older people. It pays to listen to the older generation, and here's why. They have been there before. They have lived longer than you have. They have experience. So here we have Rehoboam. He goes and he speaks to this group of young counselors. And they tell him, you don't need to ease the burdens. Matter of fact, you need to make it so heavy that your little pinky finger is going to seem as your father's loins. You're going to put such a burden on these people that they're going to be able to make a distinction between you and your father. And as a result, he loses the nation. There's a rebellion between between Israel and the house of Judah. And basically, the northern kingdom starts at this point, and Rehoboam goes back to Jerusalem, raises a 180,000-man army. And while he's marshaling the army there in Jerusalem, Shemaiah comes up, the man of God, and tells him, look, if you invade Israel, you are going to lose and you are going to die. This is of my doing. God literally took the kingdom of Israel away from the house of David because of Solomon's sin. And Rehoboam was there when it happened. So here we see this is getting ready to happen, and he disbands the army. He cancels the invasion. And instead of just letting things lie, he builds 15 fortified cities. Why don't you think back for a minute? The reign of Solomon was characterized by what? Peace. This man begins to posture. This man begins to build up a large military force. 15 militarized cities, fortified cities throughout the entire nation of Judah. I looked on the atlas when I was researching this sermon, and they are scattered out all over Judah in strategic locations in order to protect the borders. So he's done this. And he begins to solidify the kingdom. He strengthens his borders. He also takes wives and concubines like David and Solomon did. He grows strong and he knows it. And Rehoboam, by the way, is never mentioned prior to the point here where Shishak invaded as ever seeking the Lord. He's never mentioned in a positive fashion. He's not what you would consider a godly man. His pride really begins to show here at this point in our text. And we see that God is going to deal with the king. Something I want you to think about tonight here is this. This man grew up in the zenith of Israel's influence. His father probably was one of the greatest kings in all of Israel's history. He was a very wealthy man. Solomon was said to be one of the wealthiest kings in all the world. Matter of fact, when the Queen of Sheba came to visit him and to look at all the things that he had, she passed out by just looking at what he had. And this is where Rehoboam grew up. He was the son. He was the first in line to King Solomon. And he saw all of his father's power, his influence. And he watched his father go through what he did. And you can just read the book of Ecclesiastes and kind of fill in the blanks. He went from being a very worldly individual to getting his heart right and serving the Lord. But along the way, he kind of got off track, got in a little bit of trouble, took Israel in the wrong direction. And this is where this young man, Rehoboam, grew up. I would say, and I think I'm safe when I say this, that this can go to a person's head and swell their pride. If your father was one of the most powerful men on the planet, don't you think that you would be maybe a little bit arrogant too? This man could buy anything he wanted. He could have anything he possessed. He was one of the most educated kings. He was one of the most smartest individuals around. And this was this man's father. So we can see how a person could get his pride stoked up. So tonight we're going to first of all look at the character of his pride. I want you to notice here that pride can manifest itself differently in different people. I may act differently when my pride is out of check than you do. And you may act differently than I do. But however, pride still has the same effects on people. Pride is still pride, whether any way you cut it. Matter of fact, pride is the core of every sin you can think of. At the heart of sin is pride. Now, in the case of Rehoboam, his pride made him self-centered. All the acts that happened in the life of Rehoboam was motivated by one thing, Rehoboam. He didn't care for his people. Look over in 2 Chronicles chapter number 10. Flip down here to verse 11. Now, we're looking here in the text about the way he reacts to his people when they come and ask him to ease the burdens. Okay? I want you to think about this. They've just come through the entire reign of King Solomon with heavy taxation and heavy levies about going and building the temple. They've done a lot of construction projects and things of that nature, and they're asking for a little bit of relief. And verse number 11 says this. This is his reaction to the people. Whereas my father put on you a heavy yoke upon you, I will put more to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Look, he said this. My father basically chastised you with a lash. I am going to chastise you with a scourge, with like a corded whip. What my father did is going to be nothing to what I am going to do. He was very self-centered. Now, it was all about him at this point. He was trying to make a name for himself. And I want you to notice here in the same chapter in verse number 17, when he begins to take wives unto himself. Okay? Verse number 17. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. Verse 18. And Rehoboam took him Mathalah, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, to wife, and Ahilel, the daughter of Eliab, the son of Jesse, which bare him children, Jeshua and Shemariah and Zaham. And after her, he took Micaiah, the daughter of Absalom, which bare him Abijah and Adai and Ziza and Shelemith. And Rehoboam loved Micaiah, the daughter of Absalom, above all his wives and his concubines, for he took 18 wives and 80 concubines and begat 28 sons and 80 daughters. Drop down here to verse 23. And he dealt wisely and dispersed all of his children throughout all the countries of Judah and Benjamin unto every fenced city, and he gave them victuals in abundance. Now get this last part of this verse. And he desired many wives. See, he takes this multiplicity of wives here, and which we're going to deal with a little bit later. But I want you to notice here the last part of verse 23, when it says that he desired many wives. That word just kind of sparked my interest. So I did a little bit of research there. And that word desire doesn't mean to want. It has more of the connotation that he demanded many wives. I am going to get what I want when I want it. Sounds to me like he's a little self-centered, doesn't it? He's all about Rehoboam. He's not about doing the right thing. He wants what he wants, and he wants it now. At this point, like we said, it's all about the king. And he deserves, after all, what he wants. Isn't he the king? He's the son of Solomon. What he wants is what he gets. Pride is always this way. It's always selfish and self-centered. Pride says, it's all about me. What I deserve, after all, it's all about me. And we're talking about, that's what we're talking about here. Who cares who I hurt, who I offend? I just want to make me happy. That's what pride says. We make self-centered decisions. A father will make a self-centered decision to take a job somewhere else, getting his family out of a church, sacrificing the things of God for maybe a toy, like a boat or a truck, a wife. Selfishly, we'll seek affection somewhere else and abandon her children. Children, because they want to be out on their own, will make their home a very hostile place despite the pleading of their godly parents to do the right thing. But they are so steeped in what they want. After all, their parents have no idea, no clue about the culture today. They don't know what they're talking about because I know what I'm doing. Pride will make us do some very, very self-centered and foolish things. I want you to notice this also. Pride is always out to prove something. Look back here in our in chapter number 10, verse number 9. I think God put this in here for a particular purpose. Listen to what the Bible says here. And he said unto them, this is the young counselors, what advice give ye me that we may return an answer to this people which have spoken to me, saying, ease somewhat the yoke that thy father did put upon us. And the young men that were brought up with him spake unto him, saying, thus thou shalt answer the people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it somewhat lighter for us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father put a heavy yoke upon you, I will put more to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Sounds to me that Rehoboam's out to prove something. He's out to make a name for himself. Again, this man's father was one of the greatest kings in all of Israel. Wouldn't it stand the reason that in his pride he would want to make a bigger and better splash than his father Solomon? He's out to prove himself. He told them, basically, look, my father scourged you with whips. I'm going to scourge you with scorpions. You thought my dad was this way. You just wait till I take charge and wait until I add more to your burdens. You just wait till you see what I do. Pride says, just watch me. You don't think I can do this? Just watch me. You know, I struggled with a little bit about this. My freshman year of Bible college, I remember the day I went home and told my mom that and my dad that we were packing up. We were moving to Springfield. We're going to Bible college. You know, Brother Nelson, I thought, boy, it's going to be a good day. I'm going to go in and tell my mom that, hey, I surrendered to ministry. I'm packing up. I'm getting a U-Haul. Brother Tony, I'm rolling to Springfield. I'm going to go after God's will. I'm thinking, man, this is going to be great. Here, let me help you with that. Mom, my mom and dad are not in church. They're lost. And my parents just waylaid me. Wham. My dad told me he was ashamed of me. My mom told me I was going to starve to death. And this is what my dad told me. He said, son, you'll never go anywhere serving God. You're going to flunk out of Bible college and end up on welfare. I said, thanks for the advice, Dad. I turned around, walked out of the house, got down in my car. I said to myself, I am not only going to graduate Bible college, but I'm going to graduate with honors. Now, fast forward 2 years. I am a sophomore. I am carrying a 3.98 GPA. I spend anywhere between 8 hours a day in class, maybe, or not 8 hours, about 4 hours a day in class, anywhere between 8 to 10 in study. I spend about 30 minutes with my wife at meals. Dates to us is going to the library to read. I'm neglecting my wife. I work full-time there at the college. And I've been trying to keep up this pace now for a good 6 months, an entire semester for semester. And I am right down on finals in my sophomore year, and I'm picking up walnuts there on campus at BBC. And there's a creek that runs through it, and it's called the Jordan. And there's a big walnut tree right beside the girls' dorms. Miss Susan may know exactly what I'm talking about. And I'm picking up these stupid walnuts, and it's hot. And I'm thinking, man, I need to get this done so I can go do my homework and maybe get to bed halfway a decent hour tonight. And all of a sudden, I start having chest pains. And I'm thinking, these walnuts are not that heavy. And, I'm like, man, that really hurts. Why are my fingers tingling? Oh, that's kind of neat. And I'm sitting there, it's going, I'm picking up walnuts, and I got my bucket, and I'm chucking them in there. And I'm like, why is that radiating down my arm? Wow. I think I've read about that somewhere. Get more walnuts. And I'm like, you know, I think I need to go to the nurse now. So I go up the hill and I'm laying there and the nurse is kind of fussing over me and they're going to go get my wife and get the meat truck and, you know, alert the funeral home or whatever they do. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, what caused this? And I thought to myself, well, I know it's because I'm not getting the amount of sleep I need. And my diet just is a seafood diet, and that anything that's not nailed down or too slow crossing the street gets eaten. And I'm not taking care of myself, and I'm stressed out about my grades, and I'm doing my best, and then I remember what I said coming out of my parents' house. Not only will I graduate, but I will graduate with honors. And I was literally bent on doing just that. It wasn't for God's glory. It was just to stand back. I am going to show you who's going to flunk out and get on welfare. That was a dumb, pride-driven episode that lasted about 2 years until I finally got my head screwed on straight. And it really wasn't until a year after that that I got some help from a good brother who kind of talked to me about that. Pride will make you do some very foolish things when it's out to prove something. Pride goes to great lengths to prove that that it's right. I'm going to do what it takes to show you that I can do this or I am right in this instance. It's as if they say, just watch out and watch me do it because you said I couldn't. Pride also, next, does not listen to experience. Back in chapter 10 where we're kind of hanging out here, did you notice that Rehoboam didn't listen to the old counselors? The men with experience. You know, when I was talking about Brother Stolwell, I am very thankful for the older men in my life who have counseled me. I remember calling Brother Ray and talking to him about problems I was having in Eldon and talking to the pastor here and to Brother Abels. I'll be honest with you, out of those three guys, my favorite one to call was Brother Carl because he was like, Brother Kirby, I love you so much, and I'm just going to pray for you that God would give you wisdom. Now, when I called Pastor, he was like, I'm glad that's your problem, not mine. I'm like, why do I call you? Why? You never tell me anything. You just laugh. Kidding. Doesn't listen to experience because pride thinks it knows everything. He ignored the older experienced men, and pride disregards experience because the proud person already knows everything. It's kind of interesting. You know, the young teenager who thinks they know so much and their parents know so little. Let me help you with that. You, friend, don't have enough sense to pour water out of a bucket if the instructions were put on the bottom. Why? Because you haven't lived long enough to experience things. I was talking to my class about this. I learned in the first grade that it's a bad idea to test the electric fence. So I never did it before. Now, when I was in the fifth grade, I already knew that. And I didn't touch the electric fence. Why? Because experience told me that when I touch that wire, it's going to hurt. And my eyeballs are going to roll back in my head. And I'm going to see sparks fly in front of my vision. And I know things now because I've lived it. And I've had experience. It's always wise to ask counsel of godly men. But it's even better if you listen with an open heart and not discount them. And when your authority or your parents or the pastor is telling you, I wouldn't do this because this is what I've seen and this is what I've experienced, and you go, whatever. You're in bad shape, friend. You are in bad shape. You know, when I was a young man, I was about 12, and my brother was going to buy his first car. I was 13. And my brother was going to buy his first car at 16. And he had his eye on our neighbor's 1975 Fiat. He loved that car. It was a sports car. It had the headlights that popped up, and it had a stick shift, and it made the Italian sports car noise is what he called it. And my dad was a mechanic. And he told my brother, I would not do this. And I remember watching my brother roll his eyes. And he says, I know what I'm doing, Dad. I got this under control. And he goes, will you come over and look at it with me, make sure it's running right? My dad goes, sure. And he looks at me and he says, John, I want you to come with me because you're going to watch your brother do something bad, and I want you to learn from it. Okay. So me, always in the good mood to see my brother Austin fall on his face, I shoot out the door with Dad. We go over there to the guy's house, and we're looking at this Fiat. My brother is salivating. He's like, oh, Fiat. And he's got the gear shifter, and he's revving it up. And he pulls out of the driveway and takes off around the thing. And my dad looks at me and goes, if he doesn't kill himself within 6 months, it'll be a miracle of God, son. I was like, I'm just being quiet. And he says, and how much you want to bet that that thing is going to break down and cost him more money than he ever paid for that thing? And me, I said, I don't know, Dad, but I'd be willing to watch. He bought it. 6 months later, one of the pumps went out. I think it was a slave cylinder, and his clutch went out. And I'm not sure if you know anything about 1975 Fiats, but you just can't go to AutoZone and pick up a clutch for that. You got to go to somewhere like Salerno or Rome to pick up stuff for that. Dad called this thing Mussolini's Revenge. He hated this car. Austin, no lie, paid $1,500 for this clutch. And my dad laughed the whole time he was ordering this thing. And my brother was so mad. And he had a job as a grocery bagger at like the local supermarket. So it's not like, you know, he had the best job in the world. And, oh, he hated that car. Finally, when he came to himself and he realized that Dad was right, he sold that car. And I remember when he signed the title over, he looked at my dad and he says, I wish I would have listened to you a year ago. And my dad says, son, me too, but you had to learn this lesson the hard way. You need to learn to keep your pride in check. You know, this attitude of pride is something very serious with God. Look at Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5. Something God takes very, very seriously. The Bible says this, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. An abomination is something that God has a heated sense of hatred and disdain for. And with that said, when a person is steeped in pride, he is going to lose his relationship with God. Because 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 5 says this, that God resisteth the proud. When a man has pride in his life and he's operating with that attitude, there's a struggle between God and the proud. Picture it like a stubborn toddler trying to push his way through his parents' legs to get somewhere he's not supposed to in the house. That's definitely resistance. And that little kid is going to get there no matter how hard his father, what his father does, but he's going to try. He's going to push, he's going to shove, he's going to sidestep, he's going to try to go around, he's going to try to sneak in, but an ever-watchful parent is always there to keep him out of danger. He's resisting. And with that said, when the proud begins to be dealt with, there's a separation. There's a breakdown in fellowship. There's a breakdown in the relationships here on earth. If you're young, there's a breakdown with the relationship with your family. Or if you're married, there's a breakdown in the relationship between your spouse. And at work, because you're so proud and so haughty and so arrogant that you can't admit that you're wrong at work and you break something or you do something that's not right, you're going to have a breakdown in your relationship with your employer. All because you're too proud to admit that you're wrong. Pride makes us do some very foolish things. And it causes a separation. Rehoboam never sought the Lord, and it was evident in what was going on in his kingdom. Look at 1 Kings. 1 Kings, hold your spot here. We're going to be back in just a minute. 1 Kings. See, pride allows you to get away from God. Allows you to forget about the things of the Lord without a second thought because you know better than God does. Look at the condition here of the kingdom under Rehoboam and his pride. Chapter number 14, verse 21. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Judah to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they committed above all that their fathers had done. Pause. All that their fathers had done. From way back when they come out of Egypt to that mess with Balaam, to that mess with them lusting after flesh, to the book of Judges, to the time under Solomon when he brought in strange wives and all the idolatry. To that point, they did more wickedly than their fathers had ever done. There's something very seriously wrong going on in Judah. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Now, I want you to think about this. Every high hill, there was a grove. And every green tree, there was an idol. Why? Because the king's pride had brought him to this point. And God was not happy about it. Look, the pride doesn't care what the Bible says. They don't care because they know what's best for them. Turn over to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. This is the attitude of the proud when it comes to the things of God. Psalm 36. Hang in, we'll get some good news at the end. Verse number 1. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. This is the attitude of the man that has pride. Listen to what it says. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear before his eyes. That's pride operating in that person's heart. That's the proud saying, I know better. But you know, this is when it's most dangerous in the proud person's life. Because just about the time that you get intolerable, God shows up. God has a way of correcting his children, doesn't he? God has a way of fixing us. That's why I love him so much. He doesn't let me get away with things. And I know he loves me because, just like my earthly father, he tanned my hide when I needed it. And I appreciate it. The proud is caught up in their own devices. Now look, you need to understand when you're in this position, you're on thin ice because you are literally surrendering God's perfect will for your life in order that you can have what you want at that particular time. I'm going to run that by you again. You are surrendering a lifetime of God's perfect will for what tickles your fancy at that moment. How many remember 8-track tapes? 33s, 45s? Now you got to go to an antique shop to visit that. Stuff comes and goes, doesn't it? But I just had to have it. I just had to have it. Just had to. But Tony, it was just shiny. It's gone now. What damage have you done in your relationships, your relationship with God, your testimony, all because you had to have that shiny thing? Well, Brother Kirby, you don't understand. You know, that boat was on sale, a good deal. You know, and never mind, I had to work triple shifts to pay for it. And my kids now are out of church. Was it worth it? Was it worth it? Well, Brother Kirby, you just don't know this boy. I mean, he's just, wow. I don't want to know him, to be honest with you. Any person that'll get a young lady out of church ought to have an appointment with the deacons behind the tool shed. Here's the thing. You are surrendering what God had in store for you for something tangible that will fade away. That will be gone. That will be gone in a fleeting moment, in a puff of smoke. Look at Proverbs chapter 20 or chapter 15. Proverbs 15. Verse 25. Bible says this, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but He will establish the border of the widow. I don't know how to make it more plainer than that, but when you got pride in your life, your relationship with God is non-existent. Is non-existent. It's not on happy terms. Okay? God will be resisting you, and that doesn't mean that you can just walk up and sit down and have a talk. If Brother Scott were resisting me, I dare say it wouldn't be pleasant. There would probably be an arm bar involved and a lot of pain on my part. Here's the thing. God's going to deal with you and your pride. Where and when is going to be up to you. Because the quicker you realize that you've got pride and you've got a problem, the quicker it is that you can get yourself turned around and get yourself where you need to be. Because Rehoboam is slipping further and further and further away from God, and he's getting closer and closer to judgment. If you don't get your pride in check, you're going to be heading for trouble like Rehoboam was. See, pride will bring destruction. See, Rehoboam refused to get things right and remained in his pride, and God sent judgment, and it cost him. Flip back in our text to 2 Chronicles chapter number 12. Back to where we started. Judgment was coming. Rehoboam didn't want to repent, and he sent a king by the name of Shishak. Shishak brought up a very large army, 12,000 chariots, several hundred thousand horsemen, and who knows how many infantrymen. This is going to be a very bad thing for the nation of Judah. They are going to surround the cities. They are going to lay siege. Matter of fact, it said it took every one of the fenced cities. And remember, I said there was 15 fenced cities. He laid siege to 15 cities and took them all. And now he's coming for Jerusalem. In ancient times, a siege meant slow, agonizing, and painful death. Many people didn't die in the combat. They died of starvation and dehydration and exposure. There's biblical accounts of sieges involving cannibalism. This is a terrible and most frightening thing for a king to be staring down. All because he wouldn't get his pride in check. And after it's all said and done, Shishak comes in, Brother Allen, he takes all the treasures from everywhere. You can look back in the book of 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles and Samuel and see of all the wonderful treasures that were brought in the house of the Lord from David and Solomon, and how Solomon made big old fat cups of gold and made a throne of ivory and all these wonderful, beautiful things. And in my imagination, I just see all these things coming to play and to light, and they're gone. They're gone. And he's broke. Matter of fact, it also mentions something here very interesting in the text. I was almost tempted to name the message tonight Shields of Gold and Shields of Brass, but I kind of went away from that. There's these ornate gold shields that Solomon made. And these were for ceremonial purposes. And he gave them to the head of the guard, and every guard that guarded the king as he made his way from his house to the temple down this large causeway would line the causeway with these shields, standing at a position where the shield was out and it would catch the sun just so brightly. Can you imagine standing there off of a hill and you see these flashes of gold in the distance, and how brilliant it would have been and how beautiful it would have been as the king's cavalcade would have come down the causeway and going into the temple, into his ascent into the house of God? Well, he took all that away. He took the king's glory. Your pride, the Bible says, will bring you low. And he says that instead of gold shields, he made brass shields to replace them. I don't know about you. Brass is not worth as much as gold. Did a little bit of checking. Gold was real expensive. I couldn't really get a good steady price on it per ounce. But brass, number two brass, is like 40 cents a pound. Gold is like several hundred dollars an ounce. I'm not really good at math, but I would say there's a big difference there in value. He had that which was most valuable and most treasured taken away and given him the least of all metals, brass. Brass in that day was just like aluminum is to ours. They use it for just about everything then. But it wasn't something that was valued or treasured. Now, you could shine it up and make it bright where it would catch the sun, but it wouldn't be the same as gold. Have you ever stopped to think about the remorse and the regret that Rehoboam had the first time that he ascended to go into the house of God and they brought those ugly brass shields out instead of the gold? Can you imagine what the guards would have said? I don't know about you, but when I worked on the gate, I heard the airmen complain about a lot of stuff. But can you imagine the guy standing out there? Man, what happened to our gold shields? Those were much nicer. Man, now we got to carry these brass ones around. All because we couldn't do what was right. When you stay in a state of pride, you are gonna literally trade that which is most precious for that which is worth the least. You are going to move from a position in your life to where you have fellowship with God. God, you are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ to a place to where you're literally in a state of conflict with God. All because you wouldn't get right. It'll take everything you have. You know, you can't see what the end will be when you're being prideful. You need to stop and think what the end will be. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, that pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. There is no way around it. If you stay and operate in your pride and you won't get yourself right and you won't get your thinking squared away, God will deal with you. Many people are like Rehoboam. They get swelled up in their pride. They make foolish decisions, takes them out of church, and they wake up one day and wonder what happened, only to realize that they were just that their lives are just a mere reflection of what it once was. They think back and think, man, we were happy. Used to be. You remember when we used to go to church, how happy we were? We used to go to church and we would sit down and enjoy our dinner. We'd have devotions at night. We got along. But now that doesn't happen. What happened? I'll help you. Your pride wrote a check that you couldn't cash. And it cost you everything. Is what you want in regards to your pride worth what you'll get in several years? Is it really going to be worth it? If we was asked Rehoboam, hey, is you having all this prowess and this prestige and you not doing the right thing and because you want to do what you want to do the way you want to do it, do you think it's worth it as you're walking by those shields of brass? You know, he had to be thinking about that as he's going down the causeway. And historians tell us there wasn't just like 50 of these things. There was hundreds. It was almost a mile long, this causeway. These shields were only this wide. Both sides of the causeway was lined. And I don't know about you, if you've ever walked in between something, your eyes are going to catch and you're going to be looking both left and right. And you're going to be thinking to yourself, man, if I had only listened to God, if I had only done right, if I had only listened to what my dad wrote in the book of Proverbs, If I had only listened to what Proverbs 1 said, my son, listen to my instruction. Listen to what I'm saying and do it. If I only had listened, this never would have happened. Man, if I had just got my pride in check, we wouldn't have lost all that wealth. We wouldn't have lost all that prestige. We wouldn't be walking around with shields of brass. And I would be right with God, and God would be blessing, all because I didn't do what was right. Now, so it's going to bring back destruction. I don't want to leave you all just kind of flapping out there. So what do you do? Glad you asked. You do like Rehoboam did. He's surrounded. Picture the scene. He's surrounded. You can probably see the dust cloud of the Egyptian army moving towards the city. And they're setting up the siege. They're laying out trees. They're getting ready to put up the bulwarks. They're getting ready to bring in the siege engines. It's getting ready to get ugly. And then all of a sudden, the man of God shows up. Praise God for the men of God who will stand up and say, look, what you're doing is not right. You're doing sinfully. Praise God for the preaching of His Word. So I'm telling you what, I don't want to imagine where my life would be without the preaching of God's Word by faithful men, because I'm telling you what, I can almost guarantee my life would be much, much more bad if it wasn't for that. Just can't even come up with the words. Shemaiah walks in, and all the princes are there, all the children of Rehoboam. Rehoboam's standing there, and Shemaiah, I can just picture Shemaiah walking right in. Pushes his way through the princes. Excuse me, I got to say something. Walks right in the middle and says, the reason this is happening is because you forsook the law of the Lord and you got swelled up in your pride and now Egypt's here, and if you don't get right, things are getting ready to get bad in a hurry. Do the right thing. And what the Bible says in our text is that he humbled himself right there. Now I want to say this. If you got problems with pride and you got problems in your life because of your pride, just because you humble yourself, the man of God does not pull out his handy-dandy magic pixie wand and ding, and all your problems go away. That's not how it works. You can choose your sin, but you cannot choose the consequences. You have to outlive the consequences of your sin. There's going to be things that you've done in this prideful state that are going to have residual effects throughout years of your life. And you're going to have to live with it. And you're going to have to ask God for the grace to get you through those things. You say, well, I don't want to do that. That's where you're at. Now, you can either choose to pout about it because you did it to yourself, or you can choose to be able to minister to people because you've been there. Remember the experience thing? Now you're older and hopefully a little bit more wiser. Because you understand now the consequences of prideful living. And you can tell a younger man that's getting ready to make the same mistake you did, hey, don't do that. And here's why. Brother, I love you. And I want to tell you what you're getting ready to do is going to end badly. And let me tell you what happened to me. You can minister to people even in this state. You need to humble yourself. Well, how do you do that? I'm glad you asked. I'm really glad you asked. It's simple. Get right with God. Confess your sin. Repent. Turn from it. Maybe have to make a little bit of restoration. There may be some people you got to go to and talk to and apologize to for being prideful. Maybe there's some people I've hurt. Maybe I need to get on the phone with my mom and my dad and maybe make some things right. And it may require more than just saying you're sorry. Anybody can say they're sorry. But a repentant heart, that's one that's ready for restoration, is going to do what it takes to make things right with that relationship. It's called restoration. So once you humbled yourself, you need to keep yourself in check and not allow pride to seep back into your life. You know, you realize that nature abhors a vacuum. We've been working, I've been learning heating and cooling, and we work with vacuums. You suck all the water and all the refrigerant out, and you got a vacuum in the tube.
You know what the neat thing is, Brother Hubbard? When you turn on the valve back of the refrigerant, it sucks back in. You don't even have to turn the pump on because nature abhors a vacuum. You pull something out, something's going to go back in it once you release the pressure. If you put off ungodly behavior, then you're going to have to put something in its place. Look at Psalm 1. You want to keep pride out of your life? Here's how. Bible says this, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." You want to keep your pride in check? Watch who you're running with. Stay away from the ungodly, the scorner, sinners. Stay away from those people. Keep your mind right. Stay in the Word of God. Meditate in it. Mull over it. Read it. Walk with God. That's how you're going to keep your pride in check. You know what I've noticed? The closer I am to somebody, the more I'm like them. The more I pick up on them. My wife and I are going to be married 19 years this December. And it's getting to the fun part because we're starting to finish each other's sentences now. And I'm really enjoying being married, finally. No, I'm kidding. Sorry. I can look at her almost and tell if she doesn't like something, which comes in really handy when I'm trying on ties. I'll look at her and she'll go, I'll go fix myself. But the more I'm around her, the more I act like her. And I want to say this, that's good for me. Because my wife's a very loving and gentle person and very caring. And very giving. The other day, I didn't tell her I did this. She likes to give to like the MDA and Wounded Warriors and stuff like that, the little dollar things. And she was outside. She's in the car and I was getting gas or something. I ran inside. I said, "Would you like to give to the MDA?" I thought, you know, I looked out there and I saw my wife and she starts smiling at me. I'm like, yeah, I do want to give it to it. Why? Because I've been around her and I act like her. The more I'm around God, the more I act like Him. The more mercy I have. The more I realize that just how wonderful His grace is in my life and how much He's changed me. And without Him, where would I be? When you start to understand your worth in Christ and where you were and where you were headed and exactly what He did with you, that'll help your pride a lot. Because once you realize that, you become, like the Beatitude says, poor in spirit. You realize just how wonderful God is and what He's done for you. And then what you want doesn't necessarily seem all that important anymore. What I want out of life, what I want to do, the career I want. You know, I'll be honest with you, when I was a young man, I wanted to be a nurse. I know it's probably hard for you to see. I've got a great bedside manner. Wanted to be a flight nurse, ER. I loved that. I liked that when I worked there in the hospital. And then I met somebody. His name was Lord Jesus Christ. And He changed my want-tos to what His will was in my life. After I got saved, what I wanted didn't really seem to matter anymore because I understood what exactly He did for me. How that He translated me from life or from death unto life, and that how He saved me from the condemnation of hell, and how He planted my feet upon a rock, and how He changed my heart from the inside out. And how He made all things new.
And then he gave me a desire to please him and to serve him. And then I got called to preach. Then it got fun. And then I quickly realized that I've been put here on this planet and given life for a reason. God's reasons, not mine. God has a plan for me, not my plan, His plan. My plan involved earning about $100,000 a year and living on a lake and running trot line on the weekend. His plan didn't. His plan involved me coming to Knobnoster. I didn't know where Knobnoster was. Now I do. Where would I be at today? Where would you be at today? If you had let your pride get in the way. Don't be like Rehoboam tonight. Allow God to work in you and through you and to keep you in a spot where His grace and His mercy can operate in your life and bring humility into your life. Let's all stand tonight, every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around tonight.